But I want to begin, you know, at the beginning. And so God's will for your life begins with knowing. And so that's a subject to interpretation. Knowing what? Well, that's the question. First of all, I think the knowing it has to be emphasized. We don't have to guess. When we think about knowing, I thought of 1 John 5, where John writes to the church that you can know. I am writing these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing to guess about that? Wouldn't it be horrible just to wonder if you're a Christian or to wonder what's going to happen when you appear in the throne room of God? I don't want to wonder. And God says you don't have to wonder. He says in His Word that you can know that you have eternal life. And here's how you know. He that has the Son has life. So if Jesus resides in your heart, you have life. And he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Isn't that beautiful? That's very simple. Either you have accepted the forgiveness of your Savior and He resides in your heart, or you have not. And so there's no in-between. There's no doing this Christian life part-time. There's no part-time weekend warrior Christians. There's no part-time Christians. It's all or none. It's that simple. Either you have the Son of Life living in you and you have eternal life, or you don't. You can know that you have eternal life. And you can know the will of God for your life. Jeremiah 9:24 is a wonderful passage. It's in a larger context, but I'm going to kind of use this as a springboard. And so Jeremiah says this to the people of God. And remember that Jeremiah is prophesying to a people that are beleaguered because they have lost their way. And so Jeremiah is speaking into that particular context. And he says, if you're going to boast, if you're going to boast, then boast about this, that you understand my ways and know my heart, and you know that I am Yahweh. Let the wise boast in knowing how I demonstrate infinite love and true justice and righteousness, for these are the things that delight my heart, declares Yahweh. The will of God always begins with God. And this is much more than knowing about God, because a lot of people know something about God. But this is about knowing God. Look at the intimacy, and that's a word that we struggle with sometimes, but it just has to, intimacy describes a closeness. Intimacy describes a depth in knowing. Relationships where there is a transparent exchange have an element of intimacy in them. So he's, look at the intimacy in this passage. He says that you understand my ways. Isn't that good? To have an understanding heart about the ways of God. And that you know my heart. That you know my heart. And that's a phrase that is repeated not once but twice in this particular passage. The knowing my heart. And later he says, these are the things that delight my heart. So if you're walking closely with the Lord opens up your understanding. The more you know about his character, The more you have walked closely with who he is and who he has revealed himself to be, the greater the understanding and the greater the knowing of his heart. And knowing that he is Yahweh. Yahweh is the name that God used when he identified himself to Moses. I am that I am. And so what are the characteristics of God? That I demonstrate infinite love. I demonstrate true justice and I demonstrate righteousness, and these are the things that delight my heart. Very similar to what we hear another prophet, I think it's Micah, who said, who said in another place that he has shown you, O man, what is good, that you walk humbly, that you love mercy, and that you act rightly before him. That's what we are called to do. Sounds very similar to this. Let the wise boast in knowing who I am, and this is who I am. I demonstrate infinite love. I demonstrate true justice and righteousness, and I delight in that. We can know God, and knowing the will of God for your life begins in knowing. It's steeped in knowing God. There's no point in trying to find God's path for your life apart from knowing him, because the path for your life is knowing him. And so as you know him, from there, that becomes the flashpoint of everything else. It is from there that God will establish your path. When you commit your way to him, what does he say? He makes your path straight. It all begins with God and in God. And so we're reminded in James 2:19 that it has to be more than knowing about God, because James will say to the church, you can believe all you want that there is one true God. That's wonderful. But even the demons know this and tremble with fear before him, yet they're unchanged. They remain as demons. So it's not a transformative truth if it's only head knowledge. It can only become a transformative truth if it's experienced. Head knowledge can't transform, but heart knowledge can. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 46, verse 10 will say, our God says to you, calm down. Or as the Septuagint says, relax and learn that I am God. You know it as be still and know that I am God. All the nations on earth will honor me. Calm down and learn. How do we learn anything? Through experience. Through experience. And the word knowing in the Hebrew includes that element of experiencing God. God invites us to experience him. And as we experience him, he has an opportunity to transform us. And as we walk closely with him, we get to know him better. And it is from there that God leads us through every pathway in life. And so I want to talk to you the rest of the time that we have this morning about the ABCs of knowing God. I know that's a bit trite, but it still works, and it worked this morning. So ABCs of knowing God, if you begin with the letter A, I would begin with acknowledging him. To acknowledge means to accept or to admit the existence or truth of God. We have to acknowledge that he exists, accept or admit the existence or truth of God. So in Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, that's where God begins with his people. When he says, Israel, listen to me. The Lord is our God. Notice how emphatic that is. The Lord is our God. The Lord is the one and only God. This is a statement that made its way into the confession of every devout Jew. It was contained in the Shema, which was a bold declaration that was uttered twice a day. So twice a day, they affirmed this truth that the Lord is one. He is the one and only God. And that we ought to love the Lord our God. We'll see that in a moment, because along with that is loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What did Paul say in the great faith chapter in Hebrews 11? Before he talks about all of the heroes of the faith, before he talks about Abraham, and before he talks about Noah, and before he talks about all of those exploits the people of great faith had, before he talks about any of that, he begins by saying, without faith, no one can please God. Because here is where it begins. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he is real. I mean, that's just common sense, right? You wouldn't come to God if you don't believe that he exists. Why bother? And furthermore, that he is real and that he rewards. So first of all, that he exists, he's real. I know he's real. More than that, I know that he rewards those who truly want to find him. He makes himself known to us. God doesn't hide from us. In fact, Paul, when he's preaching to the masses and about the idol they had erected to the unknown God, he's actually quoting some of their poets, and he says, as your poets have said, he's not far from any one of you. God is as close as the mention of his name, and you can experience him, you can know him. He is real, and he rewards those who truly want to find him. He allows himself to be found and discovered. He doesn't run and hide from you. Like all other religions in the world, where we have to try our very best, you know, whether it's crawling on glass or whatever it is, these great heroic exploits to try to ascend to God. God comes to us in the form of his son. He wants to be discovered. He wants to be found. And so anyone who comes to God must believe that he is real, that he rewards those who truly want to find him. And if you call on the name of the Lord, you can be saved. All truth, all wisdom, all knowledge begins with knowing God. And Paul maintains that he can be known even apart from his word. That's why he says in Romans, the first chapter, verse 28, he says, because they thought it was worthless to embrace the true knowledge of God, God gave them over to a worthless mindset to break all rules of proper conduct. Whenever we think that we can improve on God's self-revelation, it lends itself and ends in ruin. And when he talks about the they, he's talking about those who had corrupted the knowledge of God. In Romans 1:28, from another passage, the Living Translation or the Living Bible, he says, so it was that when they gave up and would not even acknowledge God, God gave them up. Notice the play on words. They gave God up, God gave them up to doing everything their evil minds could think of. And so if you need to know exactly what that is, I don't have a slide for that because it's a bit lengthy, but he describes what that looks like. He says, apart from God, they were inflamed with lust for one another. Men and women ignored the natural order and exchanged normal sexual relations for homosexuality. Women engaged in lesbian conduct, and men committed shameful acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their deviation. God gave them over to a worthless mindset, he said. And their sinful lives become full of every kind of evil, wicked schemes and greed and cruelty, jealous cravings and conflict and strife and hateful arguments and murder, deceitful liars full of hostility, gossips who spread malicious slander, inflated egos who hurl hateful insults at God, arrogant boasters, folks who rebel against their parents and totally immoral, senseless, faithless, ruthless, heartless, completely merciless. They go headlong into darkness, encouraging others to do the same and applauding them when they do. And didn't we see a little bit of that this last week? Isn't that interesting? All against the backdrop of discarding the revelation of God. And he said in that same context that we are without excuse because all of those eternal qualities of God that can't be seen are clearly demonstrated in the natural realm. So even apart from the canon of Scripture, we can know God because he has revealed himself in the world around us. And so we are without excuse. But when we trade the revelation of God for an idol, when we trade the revelation of God for our own interpretation of who God ought to be and what he ought to do and what he ought to look like, and we pick and choose, you know, we like this attribute of God, but we're not so fond of this attribute. When we shape him into our own image, when he's remade to look a bit like us, we lose our way. But God stands alone, immutable. That's why he said, hear me, Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is the one and the only true God. Listen to Romans 1:28 in the Message. Since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And whenever we run loose apart from God, it always ends badly. Proverbs 3:6 has this reminder, become intimate with him in whatever you do. There's the word intimacy again. Close familiarity or friendship. Think about what Jesus tells his disciples near the end of his life. He says, I have called you friends because I have made myself known to you and because I am making the will of my Father known to you. Close familiarity or friendship. I call you friends. Somebody once said, if you think of intimacy, if you sound it out phonetically, it could spell into me see. That's the whole idea. You show God your heart, and he shows you his. And that's back to Jeremiah 9:24. If you want to boast in something, boast in this, that you understand my ways, that you know my heart, and that you know what pleases my heart. God's direction for your life will always begin with connection. That's why it's not religion, it's relationship. You've heard that before. That's why it's not ritual, it's always relationship. God's direction always begins with connection. What did he do when he called his disciples? Give them a book to read? Publish his autobiography? No, he said, follow me. Follow me. He says, take your yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am humble and lowly in heart. And the burden isn't heavy, and the yoke isn't wearisome. Walk with me. Let's walk together. I will lead you where you need to go. Oh, how anxious we are to get ahead of all of that. We want to know God's blueprint for our lives without knowing him. It doesn't work that way. God's blueprint for our lives is revealed in the knowing. And as we know him and walk closely with us, he will make the way, the path before us plain. He will show us. He will guide us. And if he has an assignment, he will send you. The B stands for be exclusive. When we think about that, we're reminded of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. 4 you've already heard. Israel, listen to me. Again, this is a part of that declaration made twice a day by every devout Jew, the Shema. The Lord is our God. The Lord is the one and only God. Love the Lord your God. Remember when Jesus was asked about the foremost command, he reverts back to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Love him with all of your strength. Why? Because he's unrivaled. He's unequaled. And that ought to be reflected in the way that we conduct ourselves towards him. If he is unrivaled, the one and only true God, and we truly believe that, that ought to be reflected in the way that we handle ourselves, the way that we approach him. Is he really unrivaled in my life? Does he have first place? Is he really unequaled in my life? Or are there other priorities that he has to compete with? Does he have to take a number? I got to tell you something. This has been on my heart lately. If the church is going to continue to be leaven and light in our world, then God's done taking a number. God won't take a number anymore because he is unrivaled and unequaled. And until he's unrivaled and unequaled in our estimation, more than that, in our experience with him, then the church will be impotent and powerless to do what he has called us to do. It's only when he has first place. And isn't that why he addresses the churches in the book of Revelation and reminds the one church that they have fallen from their high position of holding him in first place, of loving him with a pure devotion, of loving him with a deep passion. You have fallen from that. Get back to first love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and love him with all of your strength. We see a glimpse of that also in the parable that Jesus tells of the seed and the sower. Remember the seed that fell on thorny soil? We have seed that fell on the path, and the path had been well worn by feet, and so the birds eat it up. It doesn't have a chance to even take root. And then we have seed that falls on shallow soil, and it grows up quickly, but it really can't have any depth. And as a result, when the heat of the day comes, when trials and troubles come, it wilts and falls away. But there's also a seed that falls on thorny soil. So it has a chance to germinate, and it's driving up a stalk, but it's competing with all of these other things in the soil. And Jesus offers the interpretation in Mark 4:19. He says, then the cares and the anxieties of the world, living life, and the distractions of the age and the pleasure and delight and false glamour and deceitfulness of riches and the craving and the passionate desire of other things. I love that. Because had he just stopped there, then we would have said, well, you know, that doesn't count. You know, I'm not counted in that. No, there's all kinds of other things. And the things that may trip you up may not be the things that trip me up. But we all have something that appeals to us. Otherwise, why would James say that when somebody is tempted, they shouldn't say they're being tempted of God? Because God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil. Then where does temptation come from? It comes from those desires that are in our heart that the enemy preys upon and brings to the surface. And we are drawn out of hiding. And then when we strike, it's the word picture of a lure that a fish sees swimming across the surface of the water. It looks so real. It looks so good. And the fish strikes and then it's hooked. And when it's hooked, it brings forth death. I don't know what your other thing is. But other things, they creep in and choke and suffocate the word and it becomes fruitless. Notice also the word creep. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens bit by bit by bit. And I was reminded, sharing with my Sunday school a little bit this morning, that, you know, about King Josiah is such a fascinating figure, in part because he's so young. You know, he's a child when he comes to the throne. He's like 8 years old. And an eight-year-old doesn't have a whole lot of wisdom to run an empire or a kingdom, but he had advisors, and so he's trained up, he's brought up. And so some 10 years later, at age 18, he begins these massive reforms. And he tries to get Israel, or he tries to get the people of God back to a theocracy, back to worshiping God, back to giving God his rightful place. And when I began to read some of the things that he did, here's a soundbite of the cleanup process. He took the obscene phallic Asherah pole. You ever wondered what an Asherah pole is? That's spelled out for you there. The obscene phallic Asherah pole from the temple of God. What? It's in the temple of God. To the valley of Kidron outside Jerusalem, and he burned it up and then ground up the ashes. I mean, look at the determination of this young man. He takes it, he burns it. That's not enough. I'm going to grind it into ashes, and then I scatter it in the cemetery. Why? Because it was considered defiled then. He tore out the rooms of the male sacred prostitutes that had been set up in the red light district of Jerusalem. No, in the temple of God. Are you kidding me? How in the world did that happen? He tore out the rooms of the male sacred prostitutes that had been set up in the temple of God. Women also used these rooms for weavings for Asherah. What? All of this going on in the temple of God. And he also hauled off the horse statues honoring the sun god that the kings of Judah had set up near the entrance to the temple. So as you're walking up to the temple, you're going to go into church worshiping the unrivaled God of heaven. And before you get to the door, there are these horse statues erected to honor the sun god. And you're going to go in and worship the only. What is that? And then, of course, Manasseh had angered God. In fact, if you read at the end of this passage, it'll say all of these reforms did not fully abate the anger of God that Manasseh had kindled. Why? Because the altars of Manasseh littered the courtyard of the temple. Isn't that amazing? So they didn't just set God aside. They just included all kinds of other stuff. So, well, okay, we'll worship God. We'll sacrifice on that altar. But we also have all of these other altars. We also have these statues. And we also have these godless pagan practices, these fertility rites, as though God, who said, I am your provider, as though he can't provide. We're going to include all of this. And then these cultic practices, we're going to include that, not outside of the temple, but shamefully right in the temple. We're going to create housing for the temple prostitutes. Are you kidding me? No wonder the hammer of God fell on his people. But before we get too excited about them and go, oh man, what were they thinking? Think about our own lives. Think about the other things that creep in where we kind of say, yes, you know, I love you, Lord, but I also have all of these other loves. I want to serve you, but before I serve you, and didn't Jesus encounter that? All the time people came up to him, they said, hey, I want to be your disciple. And Jesus said, are you sure? Because I don't even know where I'm sleeping tonight. Crickets. Another guy said, I'm going to follow you, but let me bury my father yet. Don't misunderstand that, because it sounds callous. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You know, it's not like dad just died and the body's still cooling in the living room. It's not that. What he's saying is wait until I get my inheritance and then I'll come. Let me get my inheritance. When everything's settled financially, I'll have time for you. Haven't you heard that? When I retire, I'll have all of this time. I've got news for you. Retirees have no time. No time. That's why the Bible says today is the day. Today when you hear his voice. Don't wait for tomorrow. There will always be an excuse. There will always be another reason. There will always be another thing that creeps in. So we have to be like Josiah. We have to look with a critical eye and say, what is competing with my allegiance to God? Nothing can compete with the allegiance of God, because he won't take a number and he won't take second place. And the only way to serve him is an undying deep commitment that says it's God or nothing. That's the only thing. That's how we have to serve him. And since we're not just talking, you might have thought, you know, the parable of the seed and the sower is about the word of God, but let's remember John 1 and the prologue. What was the word? The word became flesh. We're talking about Jesus and the influence that he has in our life. We either make room for him or there is no room at all. And then we read these words in Revelation 3:20. Equally shocking. When God tells the church at Laodicea, the church that is neither hot nor cold, the church that didn't need a thing. Go back and read that passage. You know, he said of them, you have everything you want. There's all this affluence. You think you got it made. You've got it all figured out. You've got your 5-year ministry plan. You've got all the resources you need. You've got programs. You got bells and whistles. You have the campus that really rocks. You've got everything. We really don't need the Holy Spirit or God. And he says, you're blind, you're pitiful, you're naked, you got nothing. Moreover, guess where I am? I'm standing at the door of your house and I'm knocking on your door. And when you hear my voice, you probably should open that door. And if you do, I'm willing to come in and we will eat a meal together as friends. There's that intimacy again. He wants to walk with you. But all knowing begins with knowing him. And we need to be exclusive in our relationship to him. By the way, it's the New English Bible that translates, or the Easy English Bible that translates that way. Don't. When it says your house, it's not your house. He's talking to the church, so it's God's house. I'm knocking on your house. I'm knocking on your, where was he, who's he talking? He's talking to Laodicea. He's talking to the church. It's the frightening picture of a Savior who is locked outside of the building. This is my body. I am the head of this body. This is my church that I will build, and the gates of hell will not withstand its advance. It's my house, and you have locked me out of my house because you have all of these other ambitions and all of these other loves and all of these other things that creep in and knock me out of first place. You knock me not only out of first place, but completely out of the building, and I'm no longer in the building. What a frightening thought. Church is big business these days. How do I engage in a spiritual enterprise without the Spirit of God? I can't. And unless Jesus has preeminence among his people and in my heart, I can never experience the fullness of what God has for me, or the destiny that he has for me or this congregation. The C is count the cost, because this can't be engaged in lightly. Oh, it's one thing to say, Lord, we will follow you to death. Didn't the disciples say that? Yeah, Peter. Now we get on Peter's case, you know, because Peter, Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Peter said, no way, Lord. There is no way that I'm going to deny you. I will follow you to the death. There's a little subscript right after that in one of the Gospels that we often overlook. So said they all, those sturdy dreamers, Lord, we will follow you even if it means death. And they all fled. One of them so anxious to get away, he ran right out of his clothes. And later, we see at the foot of the cross only John, the beloved disciple, and the handful of women. And Peter, who had followed at a distance, who ultimately betrays his Lord by the fireside during the trial. You remember that story. Salvation didn't cost you a thing. Jesus paid the cost. But make no mistake, discipleship will cost you everything. Everything. We read in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus reminds us that there are two paths to choose, not three or four, two. One path, the gate's really wide and the path is broad and it's easy. You don't have to do much. Just walk by the flesh. Just do what comes natural. That's the easy way. But there is another way. It's a narrow gate. Didn't he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? There's a narrow gate. And the way is restricted and hard. That's not my word. That's the words of Scripture. We're always trying to make it a little easier. God says it's hard. And you have to be willing. It's all or nothing. You have to be willing to renounce your own life or you cannot be my disciple. And you know, one of Jeroboam's problems, talking about Jeroboam, the successor to Solomon, when Jeroboam arose to the throne in the northern kingdom now, the kingdom's divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south, Judah and Benjamin to the south. And so he was concerned, you know, about the fact that his people would migrate all the way down to Jerusalem and that they would worship there. And so because he didn't want that to happen, he was afraid that they would revert and go to the southern kingdom and that he would lose constituents. So what does he do? He erects a house of worship in Bethel and in Dan, the northern part of the northern kingdom and the southern part. And he said in doing that, I want to make it easier for you. You don't have to make the trip all the way to God's house. You can worship in Bethel, you can worship in Dan. The problem is, he also made calves that they worshiped, and so it was idolatrous, and God was completely against that. But I had to think about my own practices in the past. We say that we're living in different times now. You know, so we really have to pattern the way that we are. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. It'd be stupid not to act in a way that's at least somewhat relevant to our culture. But I'd like to argue that the gospel of Jesus Christ has relevance for every culture in every age. And the minute you begin to tweak it and turn it and twist it and torture it, it becomes less. That's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not a gospel of convenience. It's a gospel of cost. It's going to cost you everything. Salvation costs you nothing. Jesus paid the price. But following me, that's going to cost you something. And if we think about what Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 33, he says, so no one can become my disciple. No one. Unless he first sits down and counts the cost. And the context is that he said, no one begins to build a house without first taking an assessment of what he has. So you have to count what you have. You have to count your assets. This passage calls it blessings. You have to count your assets and see what you have before you begin laying the first block. Otherwise, you're going to run out of money, run out of blocks, and you'll have a foundation that everybody's going to laugh at you because you couldn't get it done. Nobody does that. And then he says, no king goes to war without first counting his assets, the troops, the fighting troops. He's going to go up against a much bigger force, and he's got to figure out whether or not he can take the enemy. And if he can't take the enemy, then he better find another way and make peace. Otherwise, he's going to be defeated. He's saying, what does he say? He's saying, count the cost. So no one can become my disciple unless he first sits down and notices. I love the way it's worded. And counts his blessings. And then renounces them. All for me. In verse 28, he will say plainly, don't follow me without considering what it will cost. Look at it in the message. Simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people, and kiss it goodbye, you can't be my disciple. You want to know the will of God for your life? It's always through a relationship with God. You go through Jesus. He opens the door. He paid the price. But the path of discipleship, you have to be willing to walk no matter what it's going to cost you. So no one, it says in the Voice, and I think it says it best, the Voice Bible, in the same way, if you want to be my disciple, it's going to cost you everything. So don't underestimate that cost. So what's your Christian life costing you? What's it costing me? And what are you willing to risk? Parable of the talents, right? The one who buried the talent and played it safe is the one who was held accountable and called a bad steward, an evil steward. We are called to live counterculturally. And I think that if we really live in a way that's sold out for Jesus, it's also going to run across the grain of mainstream Christianity, because there's a lot of God speak in our country. Jesus made this promise in John 15. Remember what I told you. I said, a slave is not more important than his master. And if people hated me and tried to hurt me, they will do the same to you. Wow. We all know what happened this past week. It wasn't the only thing that happened, as Joe alluded to, but you know, the assassination of Charlie Kirk, it eclipsed what happened in Denver, but there were deaths in Denver too, people that were important, people that mattered, kids that mattered to their parents, families that won't have their children. You saw the stabbing that happened in the Carolinas too, a lady who just sat down to take a ride home, stabbed suddenly, unprovoked. And we go back and we read what we just read in the book of Romans, right? Cruel and merciless. It doesn't make sense. Minds that are blinded and perverted because they have thrown out. They have said to God, I don't want you. So God left them to their own devices. And then there's all this hand-wringing afterwards, right? All this hand-wringing about all the things that we need to do. Oh, we need to stop the hate speech and we need to do this. And all of that is topical. The only thing that'll truly change or transform anything is Jesus. Getting back to Jesus, the one who can truly, and a commitment to him that is deep, not superficial. The one that says, all or nothing, Lord. That's the way I want to follow you. Because when you stand up and when you speak up and when you defend your faith, you won't win popularity contests. Jesus didn't. It cost him his life. And it may cost you your life as well. And we were living in an age where I think we're just slowly beginning to come out of a deep slumber, where we thought we will probably never experience persecution, real persecution, in our free country. We're seeing it. We're seeing it. So, are you willing to lay down your life? Not just metaphorically, it's that too, but are you willing? And there were others, you know, Charlie Kirk stands in a long line of people. John the Baptist, he spoke up and held Herod Antipas accountable for his brother's wife that he took. And God wasn't pleased with that, so John the Baptist called him on it. So he goes to prison, and it eventually cost him his head. And then I thought about the Columbine incident. At first, Cassie Bernal was said to have made the statement, but they found it was actually Valeen Schnur. Valeen was shot by the assassin Klebold. He comes in with a shotgun, and he shoots her nearly point blank range with a shotgun, and she falls to the ground and she begins calling on God. And he's walking away. He hears her calling on God. So he comes back and he says, God? He says, you believe in God? She's bleeding from 34 wounds. She hesitated for a moment and she said, yes, I believe in God. He was incredulous. Why? She said, because I do. And because I was brought up that way. And he begins reloading his weapon as she tries to crawl away. And I don't know what ensued, but she survived. She's the one who, in the face of imminent death, said, yes, I believe in God. Could we do the same? Let me tell you something. Darkness has always hated light. And when you shed light on people's darkness, again, not because it's your light or it's your, you know, you're on a witch hunt, but because the word of God alone is a lamp to my feet, right? A light to my path. So the word of God will always drive out darkness. And so when the word of God is called upon, when the word of God is proclaimed, when the word of God is adhered to, the darkness hates that. And I believe what we've seen is only the beginning. Now, I believe it could be the beginning of something good because only God can turn evil to good. But Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you're going through as though something unusual is happening to you. You want to know the will of God for your life? Begin by giving him your whole life and walk with him. And make it your heart's desire to know him, and he will lead you in all that you do. And we are called to lay down our lives, because the good news is you can't kill a man who's already dead. And people who have said, Lord, I have died to self and I'm living for you. Paul says, it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. You want to kill me? Kill me. Because the old man's already dead. And he says, Paul says, Philippians 3:10, I leave you with that. I've given up everything else, and I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ. Did you hear that? I've given up everything else. Christ is preeminent. He's the chief. He's the main pursuit that I have in my life. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again. I want to experience a powerful Christianity, not a limp Christianity, not a weak Christianity, not a Christianity that has no power, a lot of show and substance, you know, but no real substance. And I want to really know Christ and experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again and to find out what it means to suffer and die with him. That's Paul's ambition. Oh, my God. I don't know that I can muster that all the time. But I want to, don't you? Lord, I want to live that way. And I pray that you would help us, God, that we too would be willing as one person to rise up and say, Lord, if that's the standard to go, I'll do it. I'll do it. Because I want to experience the fullness that you have for me. I want you to lead me throughout life. I don't want to come to the end of my life and find out that I've missed everything that's important, that I've lost my way and lost all of eternity too. Lord, I don't want to live that way. So lead me, and I want to walk close with you. I want to know you. And I want to walk with you beginning today. If that's your desire, you can give your heart to Christ even in this moment by simply opening your heart and saying, Jesus, forgive me, for I'm a sinner that needs your grace. Forgive me and enter in and help me to live for you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, my whole being. I ask it in your holy name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.